Well, this if I get wired, I won't move around as much. I got to tweak my back a little bit, so I'm a little stiff. I might stumble around up here a little bit. We are going to take another little section of 1 John 5 today. If you remember from last week, we looked at the idea of conquerors. I'd just like to spend a little more time on that as we walk through it. Let me read this passage again, and we'll start in verse 4 and go through 15. In the Message, if you've got that, you can bring it up on your electronic Bible. If you're carrying one, there's a continue to be encouraged by this. There's only a couple things that in here that I think, yeah, I'm not sure I would translate it that way. But overall, I think he's done a really good job of catching the spirit of this. So 1 John 5, 4 through 15. Every God-begotten person conquers the world's ways. The conquering power that brings the world to its knees is our faith. The person who wins out over the world's ways is simply the one who believes Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, the divine Christ, he experienced a life-giving birth and a death-killing death, not only from the womb, but baptismal birth of his ministry and sacrificial death. And all the while, the Spirit is confirming the truth, the reality of God's presence at Jesus' baptism and crucifixion, bringing those occasions alive for us. A triple testimony, the Spirit, baptism, the crucifixion, and the three in perfect agreement. If we take human testimony at face value, how much more should we be reassured when God gives testimony as he does here, testifying concerning his Son? Whoever believes in the Son of God inwardly confirms God's testimony. Whoever refuses to believe, in effect, God calls God a liar, refusing to believe God's own testimony regarding his Son. This is the testimony, in essence. God gave us eternal life. The life is in his Son. So whoever has the Son has life. Whoever rejects the Son rejects life. My purpose in writing is simply this, that you who believe in God's Son will know beyond the shadow of any doubt that you have eternal life, the reality and not the illusion, and how bold and free we then become in his presence, freely asking according to his will, sure that he's listening, and if we're confident that he's listening, we know that what we've asked for is as good as ours. So let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his truth for us in this passage. Father, I do just thank you for the opportunity to open up your scripture. Thank you. You've given them to us. They're ordained by you. They're true forever. Nothing will ever change. God, I thank you that all your promises are true. All your descriptions of events are true. Your nature and character, it's all true. And so, Lord, if it doesn't seem true or feel true, we want to shepherd our hearts and minds to a place that we agree with you, that this is the truth. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So the idea of this in verse 4 and 5, the conquering power that brings the world to its knees is our faith. Hang on just a second. Make sure I didn't. Okay. The conquering power that brings the world to its knees, our faith. The person who wins out over the world's ways is simply the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This declaration of who we are. But what's important here is not that we are conquerors, but why? Why can we have confidence in that? What gives us that assurance? Because I could say, hey, you're awesome. I think I shared this story. We went to this wedding, and somebody got online the night before and got their ordination papers to perform the wedding. It was down in the mountains along a stream, outdoor wedding, just crazy, crazy kind of, yeah, there is nothing spiritual in any of this. And I think every third word or sentence or idea that came out of this young guy's mouth, I'm sure he was nervous, et cetera. I'm not slamming him, but you're all beautiful. You're all beautiful. You're beautiful. You're beautiful people. You're just amazingly beautiful. And that was just kind of this thing that just kept coming. I'm looking around going, that's not true. Not all these people are beautiful. Now, in their spirit and their soul. But this idea that somehow, if somebody just tells us something, it makes it true. Well, that's not true. So if I say you're a conqueror, that has little or no meaning. But if the person who says you are a conqueror has given you proven his worth and his value and his right and his power to actually make you a conqueror, then it has merit, okay? So what we say to each other for our own ends or to make people feel good is not really significant. But what Jesus has said about us, what the Father has said about us, what the Spirit confirms in us, that's really, really significant. And so this idea of being a conqueror and being winning out over the world is rooted in our faith, but it's not our faith in our faith. So recurring themes in this book, faith, hope, and love. You'll just see them coming out over and over and over again. This call to faith, believe, trust, orient this way, believe this. Respond in that faith with love. Choose love, choose love, choose love. But also this declaration of it's not just for now. That on that day when he comes back, that our hope will be sure. That we will not be ashamed. That there's something coming that all of this faith and love is pointing to that gives us an orientation and a lens to help us endure in this life. And that's the big three of the New Testament, faith, hope, and love. And they're loaded in this book. And so there's this, I want you to believe the conquering power that brings the world to its knees is our faith, our belief, but not our belief, our confidence in who said it. In order to have confidence in that person, the twin journeys that he has every human being on, will you grow in your affection for the person of God, and will you grow in your subjection to the authority of God? Will you cultivate those? Will you keep orienting those? Because if we're just subject and we have no affection, it gets pretty cold, pretty dark, pretty yucky. If we just have an affection without subjection, then we never really orient towards what's true. And so both of those parallel paths is what God wants us to be walking on in developing our faith, so that our faith can be lived out in love, so that our lives can be oriented around this idea of hope, that we see the future, we see our events as God sees them, and that lands us in hope. But we need faith and love to even land in hope, okay? So in verse 6, what he's saying is, okay, and here's the switch. The beginning of the book, do you remember what John spent the first part of the first chapter on? Do you remember what his declaration was? Why should we listen to him? Why should we believe the gospel as he was preaching it? Anybody remember? Yeah, it was personal testimony, right? There was this, I was there, I saw it, I touched him. So now in the close of the book, and he's woven through all kinds of other reasons we should believe, but he starts the book with personal testimony, all right? I was there, you can trust me, which should factor in to why we would believe something. In the court of law, we tend to say, hey, if I swear this is true, we tend to say, okay, that's really important. And if somebody tells a lie, it's a big deal. When you're proclaiming something important to be true or to be an eyewitness to something, it's a big deal if you're lying. And even our governmental structures understand that. And there's severe penalties for telling untruth when you're bearing testimony. So he starts with personal testimony, and then he goes back to a historical reality. Okay, so there's more to it than just I saw it. But he puts it back on the life and actual literal walking out of these things by the person of Jesus. And that's what he's talking about in verse 6 through 8. Okay? Jesus, the divine Christ, he experienced a life-giving birth and a death-killing death, not only birth from the womb, but baptismal birth of his ministry and sacrificial death. So he's pointing to these historical events that other eyewitnesses, you don't have to take my word for it, all these people saw this, anybody could tell you. And by this time, there were still people, even though John was probably old and not many of the people he was writing to would have had that firsthand experience. They probably, to a person, would have known somebody that was somehow associated with that. Now, as it goes out into the farther reaches of the where the church had gone, that would be less and less common. But any of the churches that would have read this that were near Jerusalem or Israel would have probably known somebody. I know a guy that was there. He saw that. He was one of the 5,000 that got fed. Further you get from that, the less eyewitness testimony can count, and the more we have to rely on that historical account. And all the while, the Spirit's confirming the truth, the reality of God's presence at Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion, bringing those occasions alive for us. So there's these historical events, and both of those, by the way, are times when you see this very heaven meets earth kind of communication, right? The baptism, the Spirit descends, and those who were there seem to have this sense. It descended like a dove, and the voice of the Father booms from heaven. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, those were historical events. If those didn't really happen, someone in that circle would have said, no. I was there. That didn't happen. No one did. And so we have testimony of John, and then we have these historical events. And then Jesus speaking to the Father from the cross, and then all of these crazy earthquakes, veils being torn, darkness flowing over for several hours, heaven meets earth kind of communication. No, that really happened. And there's plenty of people. You don't have to just trust one person. These are historical facts. A triple testimony: the Spirit, the baptism, and the crucifixion, and the three in perfect agreement. So he's calling back to this. There's this declaration of, this is your faith. This is your faith. It's in this person. It's in these events. Not because someone tells you something and you feel good about it or not good about it. That's not relevant. It's rooted in the supremacy of Christ and his life and the historical accuracy of that. They're real events. So why can we believe that we're conquerors? Because this happened to Jesus. Because he was a conqueror. Because the grave did not hold him. And so when God is asking us to grow our faith, to increase our hope, to express love, he wants it to be rooted in this connection to this person. You are a conqueror because Jesus is a conqueror. You are a delighted in son because Jesus is a delighted in son. Or daughter in your case, if you're a female. It's this birthright. It's this identity. You're part of the family because he is. He's the firstborn of many brethren. And so that begins to orient how we live by faith. Why do I conquer? Why am I a conqueror? Because God said so. And how I view it, how I view my circumstances are not germane to how I experience life. It is his word, his testimony, the Spirit, the baptism, the crucifixion that point me down this path. That's who I am. What I feel like is a loser. What I feel like is a failure. What I feel like is powerless. What I feel like is disconnected. I had an experience this last week. I got fired for the first time in my life. Well, that's kind of weird. And it's been kind of weird how it's just kind of pressed on me and kind of been spinning around in my what's it, RAM or ROM? What's the front of the, just kind of keeps floating up. Why do I continue? What's the big deal? Oh, maybe I had some identity crud tied up into something there. What should I do with that? Well, and then my flesh just wants to take me. Remember, I live in my coping mechanisms. I live in pride-based, get big kind of things, and then I vacation in the fear-based one or the shame-based ones. You know, my normal pattern is I just live in push. I push harder. I get big. I'm self-reliant. I'm self-sufficient. That's how I cope with my insecurities. And then I take occasional vacations into really shame-based. I'm a loser. Why would anybody ever listen to me anyway? Kind of that's where I would go occasionally. But it's pretty dark there. It's pretty dark there. I'd probably rather live in the big, loud one. But it's not any healthier. It's just, it's a happier place for me than those shame-based ones. And so what I think about myself, what you think about me, what the world thinks about me is not really at the center of the issue. It's rooted in this gospel identity. And if you, as a follower of Jesus, this is this great call of John, is to keep orienting this way, keep understanding you are secure, you are safe, you're accepted, you're significant. You're all the things that are promised in the gospel because you believed in Jesus for your salvation. That's all yours. You possess all of it. You are a conqueror. You are delighted in son or daughter. That's all yours. But if you do nothing with that, if you don't cultivate that, the bindweed of the flesh comes in and all those coping mechanisms that you have will start to take over and start to shade. And then pretty soon you've got this lens of the flesh and how you see the world. And the worries of the world, deceitfulness of wealth, choke out that which could bring us life and fruit, faith, hope, and love. So we have to keep snipping and we have to keep sowing to that spiritual truth, that spiritual reality. And it's in Jesus. And it's not our great, oh, I just believe kind of faith. It's this, what he wants to cultivate in us, and that journey of becoming immature conquerors, immature Christ bearers, immature sons and daughters of God, to becoming mature, is this journey, this cycle of growing faith. And we have to do those hard, scary things of putting down whatever we entertain ourselves with in order to sow to the Spirit. It's just a reality. We have to sow that direction, because what is automatic will be the lenses that rob us of our gospel identity. And so tools like the gospel primer, refreshing ourselves constantly. Who am I in Jesus Christ? Who am I? So that we can become conquerors. One of the stories, I just think it's such an awesome biblical picture of this, is the story of Gideon. And you probably heard people talk about this, but I continually go back and I just love reflecting on this picture that's painted in Judges chapter 6. And there's, as most of Israel's history, there was conflict, there was battle, there was danger, there was just all kinds of stuff going on. But we have this little picture of God reaching out and say, I declare you to be something. And then the story of how he walks him into it, okay? This is how the story starts. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which I'm assuming terebinth is a tree. I did not look that up. It may be something else. Any Hebrew historians, what's that? It's a tree, perfect. Which belonged to Joash the Abzurite. I don't know why all those details are all that important. But what's really significant is the servant, the messenger of God, this angel, whoever, however that was manifested, just comes and sits, and he's just kind of chilling, and he's watching Gideon. I mean, that's the picture I get. Just kind of settles in, and he sits down under a tree. He doesn't come from the clouds and go, whoa, here I am. I have a message for you. He just kind of enters in sideways and just goes, I don't know what's on his mind. In my head, I'm just going, what was he thinking about? Is he seeing it? Because he's got a message to give Gideon. And if I was going to give that message, and I saw what I saw Gideon doing, and I could understand what was going on inside his brain right now, I'd go, he's never going to believe this. How am I going to tell him this? I don't know if that's true. I just like playing with the story so that it becomes more alive to me. But what we do know is he came. It wasn't dramatic. He just sat down under a tree. And in that vicinity, Joash the Abzurite, his son Gideon, was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Okay? So there's a lot in that story. First of all, a wine press is down in the ground. He's hiding himself and his wheat in some place that's not designed to press out the wheat. Okay? That's not what it's for. You do that on the ground, and then you blow it, and the wind helps, and all those kind of things. He's down on the ground because he is afraid. All right? At a minimum, he's afraid of losing his crop. More likely, he is afraid when he unpacks a little bit what's going on, what's going in his ram, what's spinning around in his ram, is, I am just at severe risk here. I am weak, and if they come around, I'm in deep, deep trouble. Okay? That's more likely. I won't say that's authoritatively what he's thinking, but his posture, where he is and what he's doing, you can begin to make some conclusions of this guy was filled with fear, and it becomes more evident in a minute. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to this, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. The Lord is with you, conqueror. Was it true of him? Did God see a way that it would be true of him as he was willing to walk by faith? And God is so patient. God is so patient in that journey. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why is all this happening? And he begins to interpret his his circumstances. Why are we in conflict with the Midianites? Why am I fearful? Why is everything going so bad? If God is with us, if God gives a rip at all, does that sound like any of the thoughts you may have when you're struggling with your life circumstances? Where are you? Where are you? It's not going the way I think it should be going. Is he believing the promises? Is he resting in his identity as the chosen people of God, as an Israelite? All the promises, all of the, what God has proclaimed to be true of that nation, is that front and center? Or is he interpreting the promise of God according to his circumstances? And so that's the great battle for faith, is to continue to go back to what is our hope rooted in? Is it going to be our circumstances? You'll probably be disappointed. You probably will. I'm sorry. If you're going to interpret who God is and what he has done by what happens to you, you will probably not be very engaged in the faith. Now, you may hang on to your toenails, keep showing up somewhere, but you're not going to grow into that conqueror, man or woman of valor, person who rests in their gospel identity and enjoys love, joy, peace, patience. You're just not going to. And I would be lying to you if I said, that's going to happen. No, I probably won't in this life. It's probably not going to happen. There are choices we make along the way that send us back to those promises and submit ourselves to this journey that God has for us. Why has this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? I mean, he's almost smirking. So he's a cynical, fearful. I mean, that's what he's mocking the angel. Do you hear it? He brought us up from the land of Egypt. Who cares? What about right now? And he's judging God, judging the promise of God, and judging God's declaration of who God says he can be and how God sees him based on his circumstances. But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midianite. So the promise is off the table. It's all a bunch of hooey. I don't believe it. We're all going to die. I'm trying to stave off my death a little bit by taking care of my work down in this hole in the ground, but we're all going to die. God is not here. God is powerless. We're disinterested. I'm not sure which. I just know we're doomed. That's what I know. That's basically what he's saying. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" Again, God declares something true of him. Now he's not there yet. Okay? He's not there yet. He's not to the point where he's willing to believe any of that. He said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I'm not that guy. I'm not that person. You keep saying this, I'm not that person. I'm not him." And he begins to look at who he is, not who God has declared him to be in God's promise at that time, being a member of the nation of Israel in this age, in this covenant, as sons and daughters of the living God, as conquerors, as mighty warriors, as having the keys to the kingdom, as having the power to live above our lives and to suffer with joy. That's who he's declared us to be in this covenant. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. So pick the weakest family in all of Israel. That's my family. Find the weakest guy in the weakest family. That would be me. You have the wrong guy. Child of God, God would speak to you today. I don't have the right wrong guy or girl. I'm sorry for the gender-specific words. I do not have the wrong person. This is how I see you. This is my hope for you. This is my plan for you. Now, we don't know exactly what that's going to be like. I don't think we're in the stories of the Old Testament. I don't think there's any power in walking around a field seven times. In that time, that's what God asked him to do. There was power in it. Today, he has things he is going to ask you to do to grow your faith so that you can express love and arrive at hope. That's his whole story he's trying to create in you. But when he says, "I have something amazing for you to accomplish," Well, it needs to be this, or it needs to be this, it needs to be this. Well, that's not it. I have something else for you. Or I'm the weakest. I'm too stupid. I'm too slow. I'm too whatever. God says, no, 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 no. That's, you're not listening to me. I have declared you sufficient. I have declared you by my name, by my word, by my power. I have declared you adequate for what I want you to do. And if you do that, you can't do anything better. Dream big dreams. I have a dream for you. And if you'll stay in step with me, I'm going to walk you through some things that will result in the greatest possible glory for your, from your life for God, and the greatest possible reward for you in the kingdom to come. But it starts with orienting, I will believe you. I don't feel like a mighty warrior. I don't feel sufficient. My identity is wrapped up in my stuff. I'm the weakest of the weakest of the weak, or the dumbest of the dumbest of the dumb. Whatever, I'm just insufficient. God says, I declare you sufficient in Jesus Christ. I declare you sufficient. And then God so patiently grows his faith. He says, okay, I'm willing to consider this may be true. Help me. Just help me. Help me understand this is really true. And he walks him through this cycle with the whole, the fleeces and the dew. And he says, okay, 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 okay. And he starts stepping in. Then over the course of time, guess what? At the end of his story, guess what he was? Mighty warrior. Some of the most amazing feats of battle heroism flowed through Gideon. All because he said, I'm going to believe what you say is true of me. I'm going to root my understanding of who I am and what I'm called to do in what you say, rather than what feels true or what the world says is true or what my peer group says is true. I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe. And so, again, it's this call to faith. It's this call to faith. Will you be a disciple of Jesus who lets your identity be transformed? Will you submit to that process? God's completely okay with saying, you know what, I'm really weak in this. Help me. Just help me. I'm willing to go that direction. Just help me. But he can do nothing if you say no. Can't do a thing if you say no. And so there's this opportunity before us to let him grow us into, in this gospel-centered, agreeing with the personal testimony of so many people and the historic gospel that says, if the gospel is true, you're a conqueror. If the gospel is true, you are significant. If the gospel is true, you have the keys to the kingdom. And if it's not, none of those things are true. But we have these two pillars. Those who lived it and the history that was written of it. Will we orient that way? Will we make it that our fight? As we wrestle with all the stuff that spins around inside us, we pull it out and go, that's not what the gospel says. I need to do something with that. I need to change this. I need to repent of this. God, you're going to touch me in this. Because this feels really true. But I know it's not. I know it's not. You've declared me something other. And that's your hope. That's your birthright in the gospel. There is a significant opportunity we have. And I just encourage us to consider that this week as we seek the Lord and sow to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the identity you've declared to be true of me. God, I bless you. That whether I feel like it or not, whether anybody else thinks of me, God, I just agree with Paul. I don't even judge myself. You decide. You tell me who I am. That's what I want to believe. It's the only thing that's trustworthy. Certainly not my broken heart. It'll speak lies to me all the time. God, I want to submit what I believe about myself, about the gospel, about this world, because I want to think like Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.